I just want to begin with a question. What is the end of all things? What is the end of all things? If I said to you, for example, I was watching a film about the apocalypse, what would that conjure up in your mind? You know, there's a film, isn't there, called Apocalypse Now, which is about war, isn't it? And it's kind of how people view the end of the world. You know, we might think of battles and fire and horrific things about to happen. But our passage today wants to show us the end to which all things are actually working. You know, what will the end of the world be like, and what is God going to do? Our passage answers that question, and it wants to show us what God is going to do at the end of the world and why following Jesus is absolutely worthwhile as a result. Now, last time we were in Revelation, Jim took us through a passage about the millennium. And we heard that the millennium was that period between Jesus' first and second coming. And we need to remember what we're seeing here. This is not the order of events that are going to happen in history, one after the other. Revelation is reflecting on the same events in different ways over and over again from different angles. And so we saw how the saints reign in heaven with Jesus, and that Satan has been bound by Jesus now. Now, that doesn't mean Satan is powerless, but that his power is limited. And we then saw how Satan and his followers would finally be defeated at the coming of Jesus. Everyone who has died, both believer and unbeliever alike, will be judged before God based on whether their names are written in the book of life. And so God judges all of his enemies. Death is finally defeated. Satan and his followers are thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed. And that is what sets up the final two chapters of Revelation. So that's this week and next week. God's enemies have been defeated, and now the focus turns to the new creation where believers will be. And this passage has three things to say to us this morning. Firstly, it wants to call us to satisfy ourselves fully with Jesus. Secondly, it wants to call us to reflect the glory of Jesus as his people. And thirdly, it wants us to look forward to fully enjoying what we only enjoy partly at the moment. So three things this has to say to us. So firstly, build your life around enjoying Jesus. So we've seen in the previous chapter, all of God's enemies were destroyed, and John now sees a new heavens and a new earth. And it's important, I think, to look at some of the features of these new heavens and earths. Now, when it talks about heaven and earth, it's really talking about the earth and the sky, okay? It's heavens in that sense. It's talking about the universe being restored. We often think, don't we, the end of the Christian life is going to heaven, don't we? We often call people to that. And it's not entirely wrong, but that's not the end of where we will be. We see here that God is going to restore the world. He's going to restore creation. And you only do that, don't you, if you intend people to actually live on it. Right. And to underline that, if you look in verse 2, the new Jerusalem, and we're going to come on to exactly what that is later, but that comes down from heaven to earth. So everybody doesn't get lifted up to heaven, the new Jerusalem comes down to earth. And at this point, that's all we need to notice, is it's heaven coming to earth to be joined with it. Heaven and earth are going to be joined together. So this isn't a vision of believers going to heaven. It is a vision of a restored earth with heaven coming down to it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, Isaiah says, looking forward to this time, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit what? Heaven? No, the meek will inherit the earth, right? The promise of glory is actually earthly, in a sense. Heaven itself will come to earth, and we will dwell on the new earth with God. And most telling of all, if you look in verse 3, we're told God's dwelling will be with humanity. God, who couldn't dwell with people because of their sin, will dwell among them in the new creation. His heaven, his heavenly home comes down to earth so that God isn't separated from his people, but comes down to live with his people. That's why Jesus coming into the world was a foretaste of that. God came into the world to dwell with his people. That, in a small sense, is a picture of the new creation. God and heaven coming to earth to be with his people. And it points back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam. But Adam's sin meant that God and man could no longer dwell together. But thanks to Jesus, we've seen already in Revelation, sin is defeated and God can live with his people again. God can dwell with his people on earth again. And just like in Eden, if you look in verse 4, we're told there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more sadness. All the effects of sin are gone. But the very worst effect of sin, the destroyed relationship between man and God, that is fixed in this new creation. God comes down to live with man on the newly restored earth. And that is the whole goal of redemption. That is the whole purpose of why Jesus came. It is to restore the relationship between man and God. To do what the curse had undone, if you like. To put right what sin had made wrong. Jesus defeated sin at the cross. He opened the way for a restored relationship with God. And in defeating sin, the effects of sin in the world will one day be gone entirely. And then you'll notice it says there will be no more sea in the new creation. Now, as you know, this is highly symbolic, isn't it? That doesn't mean that there won't be any bodies of water anywhere around on the new creation. And we can not only know that because in Eden, there were bodies of water, weren't there? And later on, we're going to read there's a river running right the way through the middle of this garden anyway, right? So it's not talking about a literal sea, but you'll remember the sea symbolized chaos. It symbolized rebellion against God. But in the new creation, sin is gone, right? There's no more sea because there is no more chaos. There is no more rebellion against God. And there's no more rebellion against God because there is no more sin. And then if you look in verses 5 through to 7, we're told that it is Jesus who is the one who makes all things new. Those who inherit the new creation are the ones who conquer. They're the ones who get called sons. And we've said before, and Revelation has said a number of times, we conquer by believing in Jesus who conquered on our behalf. That is how we conquer and overcome. We become sons of God by believing in the Son of God. We are found in him. And what is true of him becomes true of us. So we become sons. Even the women, you all become sons as well. It's those who turn from sin and trust in Christ who inherit the new creation. So those who believe in Jesus will be those who have been transformed by his Spirit and who walk in step with his Spirit. And those whose lives in verse 8 are not in step with the Spirit, those who continue in unrepentant sin, they are the ones who will face the second death. So those who trust in Christ will inherit the new creation as sons of God who inherit, and those who continue in unrepentant sin will not inherit the new creation, but will face the second death. That is the eternal consequences of that choice, being sent to hell. Now, what does all that mean for us then today? What difference should that make to us here in Oldham? Well, I think at the end of the day, we need to be clear where the Christian life is actually heading, don't we? The whole purpose of redemption is to restore our relationship with God. That's the whole point of why Jesus came. So if you think Christianity is just a ticket to heaven, right? Or you think heaven is just going to be full of all those things that you most enjoy now on earth, then heaven's going to be a massive disappointment for you. That's not the purpose or the goal of heaven. It won't be at all fulfilling if that's what you think it is. Heaven without Jesus isn't heaven. There's no point to it. If Jesus is the end of the Christian faith, then we're missing the very point of Christianity when we don't try and deepen our relationship with Jesus. He is the point. He's the one to whom all these things are pointing. He's the end to which all these things are working. If we're heading to a state where we enjoy Jesus forever, and being with him forever is what Christianity is all about, then we should be building our lives around a desire to glorify and enjoy Jesus now, shouldn't we? That makes sense, doesn't it? We're going to be doing that forever one day as Christians, right? The whole point is to be with Jesus. So we should be just getting on with that now, glorifying and enjoying him now. Our relationship with Jesus is the entire point. So the question is, how do we enjoy Jesus? How are we meant to do that? Well, we enjoy him by satisfying ourselves with him. We enjoy him by satisfying ourselves with him. We enjoy him and glorify him by seeing his commandments as good, by seeing his commandments as for our good. Our lives are most fully enjoyed when we faithfully obey Jesus. Now, we often think, don't we, of rules as inhibiting us, you know, as commands, you know, stopping us doing what we really want. Right? But sometimes doing what you really want makes a mess of things, doesn't it? If you do things in a way that you weren't created to do them, then you're going to make a mess. For example, I could go out and have great fun using our laptop over there as a cricket bat, you know? And I'd probably get a bit of joy out of that for a while, right? But I'm not really going to get the best use out of that laptop, am I, using it that way? Because that's not what it was created for. Well, in the same way, if we think we are created just to do whatever we want, you might have a little bit of fun for a while, but you're not going to get the most joy. You're not going to get the most fun. You're not going to live life to the full, so to speak. You know, Jesus' commands aren't burdensome. They exist so that we can enjoy him and his creation to the full. We can enjoy it in the way it was intended to be enjoyed. When we satisfy ourselves in Jesus now, we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. We are made to glorify him and to enjoy him and to be in relationship with him. And so are you satisfying yourself in Jesus? Do you look to him to fulfill your needs? Do you trust him that his commands exist for your good? They're not there to inhibit you. They're there for your benefit and for your good. Are you looking forward to heaven? Not because it's full of all the things you think you might like, but because Jesus will be there. And he is the thing that you most love and desire. You know, Jesus isn't just your ticket into heaven. That's not why he fundamentally came. Jesus is what makes heaven paradise. Without him, it's unfulfilling. If you don't love and enjoy Jesus, you won't love and enjoy heaven. So do you love him? Is he the one you look forward to being with? And if he is, then build your life around enjoying and glorifying him now. But secondly, this passage wants to call us to reflect the glory of Jesus today. So if you look in verses 9 through to 27, the focus moves away from the new heaven and earth and onto the new Jerusalem. And the clue to what the new Jerusalem is comes in verse 9. And the angel says this, "I will show you the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb." I will show you the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And we know from the rest of Scripture, over and over and over again, the bride of Christ is the church. But if you look in verse 10, having said, "I'm going to show you the bride of Christ," the angel then shows John the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So he sees a city. So what we see is the new Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. And if the church is the bride of Christ, and the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, then the New Jerusalem must be the church. That is who this is pointing to. And in the background to this is Isaiah 61 verse 10, where God dresses his people in the clothes of salvation. with all the jewellery that we see here in verses 15 through to 21. So in Isaiah, it's God's people who are dressed in this jewellery. Here, it's the New Jerusalem dressed in this jewellery. They are the same thing. And as we look at the description of this city descending from heaven, you'll notice there are 12 gates with the 12 tribes inscribed on them. And the 12 apostles are its foundation. So we're back to that 12 times 12 symbolism that we've seen all the way through this book. And whenever we've had that 12 times 12, who does that symbolise? It's all of God's people, isn't it? This points us back to the 144,000 that represented every believer in Jesus across all time. This city, this New Jerusalem, represents the people of God. It's not fundamentally a place, it's a people. We get 144,000 again when John describes the shape of this city. Right, it's a cube of 12,000 stadia in height, width and depth. Its wall is 144 cubits. All these numbers keep recalling that number, don't they, of believers across all time. Also, if you look in verse 3, John emphasises that this is God's dwelling place, right? This is where God lives. In fact, its shape and decor is exactly the same as the Old Testament temple, where God dwelt among his people, right? So this is a vision, if you like, of a temple coming down from heaven. Now, when Jesus came, the true temple was his body, where God specially dwelt on earth. Jesus said to the people asking him questions, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And in case we don't know what he's talking about, the gospel writer even says, and he was talking about his own body, right? So the true temple is Jesus' body. He also says this to the woman in Samaria, that people will, she was asking, where do my people worship at this temple? Your people worship at that temple. Which is the true temple? And Jesus effectively says, well, one day you'll worship in spirit and truth at the true temple. And again, he was talking about himself. John tells us the temple among God's people. Look in verse 22. Who is it? He says there isn't a temple in this city because the temple is Jesus. But the New Testament also speaks about those who trust in Jesus and receive his spirit as God's temple. Why is that? Because God's special presence by the Holy Spirit now dwells in his people. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the hearts of believers. So we become the temple of God. The New Testament repeatedly calls the church God's temple. And here, in Revelation, the shape of the city coming down is the exact shape of the Old Testament temple. And the numbers describing the city are the same ones that describe God's people all the way through this book. And so the New Jerusalem is God's people. Then if you look in verses 23 to 25, we're told the Lord is the light of the city, but it is the city itself that provides light for the nations. So the light of Christ shines through God's people to the nations round about. This is what Jesus meant when he said his people are the light of the world. Yeah, he was the light of the world. But then we were a light on a hill. And then in verse 27, you'll notice nothing unclean enters this city. That means the church is made up of those who have been made clean by Jesus. It's made up of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the point in these verses is to say that Jesus makes his bride beautiful. He makes his people beautiful. He adorns them with all these jewels that make them beautiful. His people are made clean by himself, by his work on the cross. The nations are attracted to Jesus because of him and what he does through his people. We are made beautiful and perfect as his people in Christ. Now again, what does that have to do with us here today? You know, you look around at our exposed breeze block walls and you think it doesn't really look very much like the New Jerusalem here, does it? You know, and you might look around our church and think, you know, obviously me accepted, that we don't look very beautiful either. Do you know what I mean? You're not all as handsome as I am, you know, and I'm very sorry about that. But, you know, whilst some of us might be better looking than others, you know, we know we're talking about spiritual beauty here, aren't we? We're looking at the way Christ looks at the church. But even with spiritual beauty, right, even as we're talking about how we are before God, we're not always so beautiful in that respect either, are we? But the point is, in Jesus, the church is made beautiful. Right? The church is made beautiful. We are perfect in him. And whilst we've been made perfect in one sense now, he is perfecting us so that when the new heavens and earth come and God dwells with his people in a physical way, we will be perfect in every way. You know, there's a now and not yet thing going on. We've talked about this before, right? These things are both true now and will be true in a fuller sense when Jesus comes. So what does this mean for us now? Well, we saw, don't we, that the light of Christ shines through the church. The church is a light on the hill. And in verse 11, we are arrayed in the glory of God, shining in the world like the brilliance of a precious diamond. That is how God views the church now. That is what the church is to do now. And we might look and think, that doesn't sound very much like us. Doesn't look very much like us, does it? But it is. That's what Jesus says is the case. We display the glory of God to a watching world. We'll one day do that fully and perfectly in a world that only acknowledges God's glory. But for now, we do it imperfectly, but nonetheless, we do it. We display the glory of God to a watching world as his church. We do it by being a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? We do it by showing the inclusiveness of God's glorious plan for the world. We do it by being a people changed morally by Jesus. We do it by being a good in our community, like Jesus called us to be. Every time we go into the world and we proclaim the excellency of Jesus, every time we go into the world and tell people that he is amazing, he is great, we are shining like diamonds. The glory of God is being seen in the world when we go and tell people the gospel. The glory of God is seen in the world through our good works that we do in our community. It's through our evangelism. It's through the changed lives that people see. Through all those things, we are reflecting the glory of God. Now, if you're looking at that and thinking that doesn't sound very much like us, now, maybe you feel it does, maybe you feel it doesn't. But if you think it doesn't sound so much like us, the answer here isn't to try and shine even brighter, is it? Right, that isn't how diamonds shine, is it? It's to remember that we are the beautiful bride of Christ that does reflect his glory, however imperfectly. Yeah, diamonds don't shine better, do they? Because they try harder. That's not how that works. They shine when somebody cleans them up, right? Well, it's not about trying harder. It's about remembering who we are in Jesus. It's about remembering that he is the one who is cleaning us up. He is the one who is shining through us. He is the one whose glory is going to be reflected. It's not about trying harder to be better Christians, you know, work harder, do more. It's about remembering that Jesus has made you clean. Jesus has made you his, and Jesus is perfecting you. So just go and live in light of what you are. And when we reflect the glory of God, when we remember who we are in Jesus, we will be attractive to people around us. If you look at Acts 2 and Acts chapter 6, it was the community of believers transformed by Jesus, living in line with what they already were. They didn't particularly try harder. They just lived in line with what they were. And that attracted people into the church and caused the church to grow. People saw the glory of Christ displayed and they wanted it. They wanted to be part of it. Well, in the same way, we're the beautiful bride of Christ reflecting the glory of God. Living in line with who we know we are will attract people to the church, will attract the nations to the church. I mean, we have the nations in our church already, or at least some of them. Now, if we understand this city as a people, then its walls don't exist, do they, to keep the people in a place. That's not the point. It's the people themselves, the church, that is the place of safety. The church is the place of safety. The walls don't exist to keep the people safe. The church is the place of safety for the nations. And the gates are always open. The church holds out a welcome to all the nations, to everybody. But if you look in verse 27, God guards the gate because nothing unclean can enter. So everybody is welcome, but it's only those who've been made clean who can come in. And that means the church should exist to hold out a welcome for all. You know, we've said this a number of times. This is not just a church for English people, right? We've said that this is not a British church, particularly. Nor is it an Iranian church, or an Afghan church, or an Eastern European church. It's none of those things, right? We are a church of God's people that holds out a welcome to all the nations. Now, we exist to hold out that welcome. We should be going out with the gospel in order to bring people into Christ. Right? The welcome is there for all. But entrance to the church is by repentance. It's forgiveness in Jesus. And the safety is found among his people when we have repented of our sin. And you'll notice the foundations on which we build the church, the New Jerusalem, the foundations are Christ and his apostles, their teaching. That's what verse 14 tells us. Which means that the church should be built upon the word of God. It's the teaching of Christ and the apostles that grows the church and upon which we are built. And for us, that means all that we do here has to be built on and around the word. We can all have our ideas, can't we, of what church should be and what we should do and how we should function. But unless it is based on the word, they're just ideas. They're just opinions, aren't they? And that is why preaching is important to everything we do here. And that's why when we share the gospel, we root it in the word of God. We build on the foundation of Christ and the apostles' teaching. You know, and these things are a present reality, aren't they? These things are happening now. These things are true now. But they aren't fully realized yet either. This is where we're heading. We're heading to do these things perfectly one day. We will be perfectly in line with the word one day. We will perfectly welcome all the nations one day. We will perfectly glorify and enjoy Christ one day. But in the meantime, we do them imperfectly. And we reflect the glory of God to a watching world imperfectly, knowing that we are being perfected. But that's what we're aiming for. We're aiming the church reflecting the beauty and the glory of Jesus to a watching world. But thirdly and finally then, we should look forward to fully enjoying what we only partly enjoy now. So as we get to chapter 22, and let's not forget the city, the New Jerusalem, represents God's people. You see in verse 1, a river of life flowing from God through the city. So the life that comes from God flows through God's people. And in verse 2, the tree of life. You know, that's a tree that mankind was stopped from eating because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's now grown on either side of the river. People now have access to eternal life, life that they were barred from accessing when Adam sinned. And that tree produces 12 kinds of fruit. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul lists the kind of fruit that will grow in the life of genuine believers. They're called fruits of the Spirit. And John is saying the fruits of the Spirit are perfectly grown and matured in God's people, in the new creation. In verse 2, you'll see the leaves of this tree provide healing for the nations. So as the fruits of the Spirit are perfected in the lives of believers, as the glory of God shines out from a church that is exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, the nations look and they are caused to want to join God's people. But we can see as well in verses 3 to 5, some things that clearly belong to the future as well. These are not all things for now, some are future. We're told the curse will be no more. Well, we still live under that at the moment, don't we? We'll see God face to face. Well, we don't see him face to face at the moment. We'll be perfectly guided by the light of God. In other words, we will have perfect faith and trust in him. Well, we don't enjoy that at the moment, do we? You know, our faith is faltering and wavering, isn't it? And whilst many of these things we have now, you know, we don't have them fully yet. The curse of sin was removed at the cross, wasn't it? So that has happened now, but it won't be until the new creation that we fully experience the removal of the curse. So we have it now in part, but not in full. We have a relationship with God in Christ now, don't we? We know Jesus now, and we can rightly say we know him. But we'll see him fully and properly in the new creation. We enjoy it partly, but not fully. You know, and we walk by faith in Jesus now, don't we? As his people. The very fact that we believe in him is an act of faith in him. But we don't do that fully yet, do we? We don't perfectly trust Christ in all things. But in a new creation, we will walk perfectly in step with Jesus. And all these things exist now in some form, and yet they will be realised fully and finally when Jesus comes and a new creation is here. And so what does that mean then for us? What difference should that make to us today? Well, I think basically it means we should fix our eyes on our future hope and glory. We can fix our eyes on them because we enjoy them in part now. The Bible tells us we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus now. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. But we don't enjoy them all fully yet. One day we'll fully enjoy every blessing available in Christ. We'll see him. We'll know him perfectly. We'll be his perfect, beautiful people. But these things are already true to a degree. They just aren't fully realised now. And so when we look at Jesus calling the church beautiful, it's true, we are beautiful in the eyes of Christ. But that's because he also knows what he is going to make us in the end. The world will see the beauty of the church now, in part. But when they also see sin and ugliness in the church, which does exist, that doesn't mean Jesus got it wrong, does it? It doesn't mean Jesus wasn't telling the truth. It just means we aren't fully what we will be then. We can point to the glory of God in the church now, but we can also point to the fact that Jesus hasn't fully and finally realised everything that he has promised yet. But he will. The church is beautiful now, but it will get so much more beautiful than this, won't it? And when we get bogged down in things not being right in the world, not being right in the church, you know, we can remember, can't we? Nothing is as it will ultimately be. You know, some of this goodness, some of these good things do exist now, just not as fully as they one day will be realised. And when Jesus returns, things will only get better, won't they? And that means we're to reflect the glory of God now, albeit imperfectly, knowing that one day he will come and we will reflect his glory perfectly. We will be everything that he has called us to be. And the world has a lot to like in it as well. God didn't create a world for us not to enjoy it, right? There's a lot to like. But there is sin and there is ugliness in the world too, isn't there? You know, the world itself speaks to the glory of God, doesn't it? But one day it will fully proclaim his glory when it is newly restored. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's nice, isn't it? Something to look forward to. But what cash value does that have today? Well, I think at heart it means this isn't all there is. That's the point, isn't it? This isn't the end of all things. You know, things will be made new. Things will be made right. Things will be made better. And they will all take place when Jesus returns. And doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that make us long for Jesus to come back now? Right? Because who doesn't want things to be better? Doesn't that make us take a different view as well of the things that are going on around us today? One day, everything will be as God intended it to be. Will be as God intended us to be. But we will only be there if we trust in Jesus. No unclean thing can enter. Only those who've been made clean by the Lamb will get in. So have you trusted in Jesus? If you long for things to get better, then trust in Christ. If you long for what is described here, put your trust in Jesus. If you love others, tell them about Jesus. It is only by him and for him and through him that all things will be made new. Apart from him, nothing will be made new. Apart from him, there is no new creation. Apart from him, nothing gets better. As true as it is for us as believers, right, there is more to come. There is something better to come. For unbelievers, this isn't all there is either. You know, things will get a lot worse for them from here. And that surely has to change our attitude to today. Because today is all we have, isn't it? Today is all we have guaranteed. We don't know that Jesus will or won't come tomorrow. Following Jesus and being found in him is absolutely worth it. Because in the end, he will perfect all things. He will make all things new. He will give us fully what we only enjoy in part now. And today is the only day we've got guaranteed to make sure that we will receive it. So will you trust in Christ today? Will you make sure your name is written in that book of life? Will you make sure that you can know when Jesus returns, you will be counted among his people and you will be those who can enjoy all those better things that are to come?